Well, there are a number of modern sociologists and anthropologists. Those are people who study the culture and the history and the habits of people that contend that human morality is a product of human evolution. It's something that just developed over time. And what happened is that it was noted that certain kind of behaviors diminished society. If you did this, it was wrong. So if you cheated on your wife and did this, there was bad consequences. And if you stole your neighbor's goods, there was consequences. And there were also behaviors that were positive, that enriched the society. So over time and over tens of thousands of years, we sort of intuitively figured out right and wrong. My question is, why is there still crime? Why is there still violence? Why are there sexual predators? Why is there racism? Why is there a natural human bent towards anarchy? And we have seen all of that. If we are evolving, if we are getting better, we have better technology. Look at that. We just talked about that. You know, I mean, I imagine Paul would have loved to have a projector and been able to put up the words and things on there of his letters. We have so much here. We have an enlightened society. We have running water. We have electricity. We have all these advantages. Why are we still so debased? Why haven't we moved on towards a utopian world if we are getting better and better? And you know what? The answer is clear. We're not. I read a blogger this week. A blogger is someone who gets online and they write their opinions. He was a PhD in psychology. He had his doctorate in psychology. And he was talking about moral relativism. And what that is this quote that you see right up there. And moral relativism says there is only one universal should. The should means this is what you should do. To respect local shoulds and refrain from imposing your shoulds on others. So if you believe something is right and someone else doesn't, you have no right to put that on. You know, and the odd part of that, and I think immediately of the LGBTQ community, they are fighting for the rights to have, you know, sexual interactions with anybody. And if you tell them they're wrong, they bristle at it, but they can put their views on you, their shoulds on you, without any recourse at all. What is this? What does enlightenment mean? What does an open mind mean? This contends that there is no universal scale to determine good and bad. Nothing applies across the earth, and certainly there is not a supreme being, there is not a supernatural source to determine this for us. There's no God. That's a fixation of our minds. So what fits a given location of inhabitants is their shoulds. So if our society says, okay, we're going to put an MMA cage in the center of Coopersville. And if you have a beef with your neighbor, and if you read Coopersville Cares, you know, somebody writes, you know, why does this person keep putting notes on my door about my dog? Okay, cage match. We're going to put them in together. You're going to punch each other out till somebody taps or somebody's knocked out, and the winner gets to decide. Is that a good way to do it? Has anybody heard of the movie The Purge? Okay, The Purge is awful. The premise of the movie The Purge is that one day a year, you get to do anything you want. If you want to kill, if you want to rape, if you want to steal, you can do anything you want without penalty one day a year. And the idea behind this movie is that if you've got a beef with your neighbor, you wait 364 days and you kill them, and then that solves it. Does that sound like the answer? Does that sound like human evolution is making us better when that's what they suggest? Yeah, on the contrary, the focus of our Light and Darkness series tells the biblical events and the interactions that reveal God's plan for mankind. Do you believe that? He redeems us from the corruption, the spiritually fatal nature of sin. Sin is fatal. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, God says, if you do this, you will die. Right? And what happened? They died. If they had not sinned, Adam and Eve would still be alive today. And everybody in between, and we would not have all these awful things. We would not have had the Holocaust. We would not have had nuclear weapons. We would not have had these despots killing, Stalin killing, what, 40, 50 million of his own people? They would not have had any of that. Instead, we would have peace the way God designed us to be. Sin is an infection of the soul that is rebellion against the Creator. That's why humanists say we are evolved human, because look at how wonderful we are. We are not wonderful. And it's leading toward an eternal punishment, which is called hell. And the determiner of that is this ongoing battle, this conflict between God and the source of light and the evil one and his fallen angels, which are the source of darkness. We talked about this briefly from Ecclesiastes on Wednesday night, and we looked at John 3, and after John 3:16, it says, men love the darkness because their deeds are evil. There's an attraction to the darkness, not to the light side. The past two Sundays, we've unpacked expansions of Yahweh's covenant with Israel from Exodus 23. Hopefully you've gone back and read chapters 21 and 22. We skip them not because they're not important, and I ask you to do that. Please go back and read them. I read them again this morning just to make sure that they were fresh in my mind, and they have some very good things. But what we're trying to do is we're trying to hit the main points here. The Ten Commandments, the four vertical commands of how we are supposed to, as humanity, relate to God, and the six horizontal, where we relate with one another. God tells us specifically, you can't figure this out on your own. Cain killed Abel. Things were so detestable on earth before the flood that God says he regretted making mankind. We are not good. And it's only by God's direction that we have some sense of goodness in this. The entire Decalogue, the 10 words of the Ten Commandments, are related to one another. It's impossible for you to love God if you hate your neighbor. That's what it says in Scripture. And it's impossible to love your neighbor if you're not obeying God. There's two sides to that. So today we're going to move on to Exodus chapter 24, where Israel is formally presented with a covenant, this plan that God reveals before them. And they must respond to him. Either they're going to maintain a faithful relationship, they're going to accept his leadership, or not. What's going to happen? So if you would take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 24. There's only 18 verses here, and we're going to split this in half. I know I'm famous for thirds. We're going to do it in half today. We're going to do 1 through 8. The first one is Moses addresses the children of Israel, verses 1 through 8. Exodus 24. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with me. Then Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws. They responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men and they offered burnt offerings and they sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Moses here is addressing the people of Israel. Verses 1 and 2. The covenant here that God makes, this relationship agreement, is between 19 and 24. They're the bookends, with 20, 21, 22, and 23 is the heart of the covenant. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. This is a recap of what God had told them in Exodus 19. Moses alone could come up on Sinai. The other people were warned not to. He called up the leaders, the 70 elders of Israel, plus Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu. But they had to worship at a discreet distance. Only God's chosen messenger, his prophet Moses, was allowed into his glorious presence. And he says, and the people may not come with you. What happens is that the people, you know, and we get people today who get ecstatic in their religion, and God says, don't let anybody go rushing through there because they're going to die. Warn them of that. They were not allowed to pursue God in that manner. Verses 3 in the first part of 4, Moses returns to waiting Israel with Yahweh's covenant. He had the spoken words in his mind. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and the laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. This repeats their response from Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. The offspring of Abraham were given the stipulations, the commitment of obeying all that God had stipulated. Everything the Lord has said we are doing. We have a tendency to look at Scripture and go, okay, I want to be an 80% Christian. There's about 80% of the Bible that I would like to follow. There's 20% that's hard or difficult or confusing, and I'm just going to be, you know, if I get an 80%, that's a good B, you know. No, it's an all or none proposition. It's not when it's convenient. It's always. This is what we are going to do. This is what the people committed to. Everything the Lord said we will do. It's like the old British saying, if you're in for a penny, you're in for a pound. If you are going to follow God's rules, you have to be in it for the entire book, from Genesis to Revelation. You can't cherry pick the parts you like. Now, this is easy to do in the heat of the moment. God's presence is there. They're fired up and they go, yeah, we're going to do this. But it's a binding reality here in their collective reply, just as there's a binding reality to marriage vows, that your partner's going to hold you accountable. Remember, I've said over and over that a covenant is like marriage relationship, and you got these two people, and they're, do you promise, do you promise, yeah, yeah, yeah. Do you remember that a year from now? Do you remember this 5 years from now? They are binding. God is going to hold them accountable. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the teacher talks about making a vow, because this is what they were doing. It says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifices of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vows. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. You get the point there? There's a pretty strict warning here that if you're going to say something to do that, and that's like, for example, you go, oh, I had this great missionary thing, and I said to God, God, I want to be a missionary. And then all of a sudden you go, I really don't want to leave America, and I don't want to learn a foreign language, and I sure don't want to live over there, you know. And God says, before you make a vow, make sure you follow through with it. This is mutual commitment. God says, I'm going to follow my part of this covenant. And it's confirmed by Moses speaking it, and then he writes it down. When he writes it down, it is written. He wrote down everything the Lord had said, emphasizing everything. Moses wrote it down. God gave him a wonderful memory, and Moses said, now you've committed to it. This is it right here. And following the entire law, everything was the stipulations of this arrangement. Going on in the rest of verse 4 to 7. Moses then formally ratifies the Lord's covenant. He got up early the next morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain. And he set up 12 stone pillars representing the tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Remember that at Passover time, When the angel of death went over, God said in Exodus 20, he said, now your young men belong to me. I'm not going to require their blood, but your firstborn belongs to me. It's consecrated to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, what he had just written, and he had spoken it to the people. What he had just written down is now known as the book of the covenant, and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said, and we will obey. So this is a two-part process. He spoke it to them. They said, we'll do it. The next morning he gets up after writing it down and he reads it again just to say, we're reconfirming this. This is like reconfirming your marriage vows. You guys know about that. It's a special time. You go, you examine it. You go, man, did I really mean it? Yeah. Yeah, I'm doing it a second time. I'm really committing to this right here. We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses, knowing people are visual, he made 13 visual representations. He made an altar, which represents the presence of God, and he made 13 pillars of stone that represented 12 more of those that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. It says this is a lasting. These were not idols. These were a lasting memorial of this event right here. This, the altar represented where the blood, the animals, would be offered up to God. And it says they were a fellowship offering. You go, what is that? Well, in Leviticus 7, it explains this out in detail. Please don't look it up right now. All right? That you can do as your homework, Leviticus 7. But in a fellowship offering, it's relating to thankfulness. If something happens, it's like our Thanksgiving, where you offer something to God, where we take an offering and give it to some who are in need. It deals with vows, making promises before God, or a free will offering of just saying, you know what, God, you've really blessed me. I want to give something back to you. Like people have done with a projector right there, free will offering. Clearly right here, he's talking about vows. This fellowship offering is based on what Israel is committing to do. They are already familiar with blood offerings. Remember Passover. They had to take a lamb. And before nightfall, they had to cut the lamb's throat. They had to take the blood and put it on the doorpost. What that did is it signified God's protection because the angel of death would pass over. It also identified them as one of God's people because no Egyptians did that. If they woke up in the morning with a dead child and they look next door and there's blood on the doorpost, they go, you're not one of us. You know, when you identify as a Christian, you are identifying through the blood, the cross. This is powerful stuff right here. Now notice Moses, who wrote this, delineates that he divided the blood in half and put it in bowls. Why would he do that? He took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed on the altar. That was a libation. It was a gift to God. In Hebrews 9:22 it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. You probably heard that verse before, right? Without the shedding of blood. You wonder why. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. He went over it again. He said, in case the first time you just got a little excited, now you're going to think it through. You're going to hear it again. And they responded, everything the Lord has said, we will obey. This was their collective public vow. It was finalized. They had done it twice. That was like doing the rehearsal and then going through the formal ceremony in our wedding process. In verse 8, why did Moses divide the blood in half? Why did he only put half of it on the altar? It says, Moses then took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. This is the blood of the covenant. You know, every time when we do the Lord's Supper and he says, this is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood, I think of this right here. He says, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The blood was a gift, an offering to the Lord, and half of it Moses took, and it says is explained later on, and he took it and he splashed it on the people. Why would he do that? Isn't that gross? What it is it's called consecration. To consecrate means to make holy in the presence of the Lord, sealing them in a formal mutual agreement with a creator. Because God is holy, and we can't come before Him as unholy. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is transported before God, and the first thing he says is, "Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." He's aware of his sin. God says, right now you are ceremonially clean. You have been sprinkled with the blood. That's what the other blood was for. The blood was on them and it was cleansing them. At that moment in time, they were clean. God, who would bless them and care for His people based on mutual faithfulness. This is a powerful illustration of His redeeming work. If you wonder why Jesus had to die, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's examine that for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 19. You with me? Way in the back. Hebrews 9, 19. The writer of Hebrews says, "When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll on all the people." What? That's exactly what's happening here. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament is writing about what's exactly happening here. He sprinkled the people. He consecrated them. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." Word for word, this is exactly what is going on here. In verse 21, "In the same way he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies." Well, that's going to be in our near future. We're going to get to the tabernacle. And we're going to see where the blood sanctifies that as well. Verse 22, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood." Blood is a cleaning agent. "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." That's how that fits in together. Blood is a cleaning agent. It seems odd, but spiritually, the blood, the sacrifice, is what cleanses us. Even the New Testament sees this scene as very potent, needed to be repeated and reminded. Going on in Exodus 24, we're going to pick it up at verse 9. Now we see Moses before Yahweh God. In Exodus 24, verse 9, the second part of this passage, "Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like pavement made of lapis lazuli, or you might say sapphire, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israel. They saw God and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction.' Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them.' When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. In verses 9 through 11, the Lord calls a select few up into his presence. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Is this sinking in just a little bit? Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. This was a shared meal. This was a process that in the ancient Middle East that they would do when they did a covenant, that they would share a meal together, break bread. They ate and drank. They went up to God and saw the God of Israel. Now, it appears that they might have only seen the lower part of God. That it's like when Ezekiel, can't think of the prophet's name, went up on the mountain and And he wanted to see God, and God said he went past by him, so he saw his back, and it'll come to me about 2 minutes from now. But what happens is they saw underneath him something like a clear sky. This is the flooring that God sits on. Precious jewels, like sapphire, right in front of him. And they saw God, and they ate. They shared a meal with him, these 70 elders. Is this kind of impressive? Getting an audience with God? God is saying, we are ratifying this. I am condescending to come before you men, the 70 elders, Aaron and his two sons and Moses. And he says, we're going to have this. We're going to ratify this together. Imagine their awe. Imagine their fear. Because as it had said in Scripture, no one sees God and lives. But it says God did not raise his hand against them at that point. Imagine how overwhelming that must have been to be part of that scene of ratifying the covenant with God. Now in verse 12, the formal confirmation meal is finished, and the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments I have written. Moses had copied it by hand. He had spoken it to Israel. He wrote it down and read to them the book of the covenant. But now God says right here that he is going to give them tablets of stone. If you wonder where the term written in stone comes from, this is probably the foundation of that. To me, and to us in our society, written in stone means that it's pretty firm, right? When you do that, it's like when you're a kid and your dad's pouring concrete, you put your handprint in that and that lasts for, you know, decades. Here it is, God's writing in rock. He says that I have written for their instruction. And Moses is going to be given the opportunity to spend a period of several weeks in God's presence. What a supreme honor for a human messenger to cohabit with God. Think about when we started this study over a year ago in Adam and Eve in the garden, and it says in the cool of the day, God would come and commune with them. And up to this point, God had shown up briefly in theophanies. He had come with two angels to Abram for a little while. He had come and he'd wrestled with Jacob, you know, these little interactions. Moses is getting to spend an extended period of time with God. In verses 13 and 14, Joshua again comes to the forefront of the discussion. Then Moses sent out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and everyone involved in a dispute can go with them. Joshua was first introduced in Exodus 17. That's we did a real quick overview of that. That's when they battled the Amalekites and when Aaron and Hur were on each side of Moses and had to raise his hands up to win. And Joshua was leading. He was the commander of the army. God was grooming Joshua to take over because Moses was getting up there in age. It says he was his aide, but this is advanced leadership training. God says, come on up to me. And he brings Joshua part of the way up. Imagine that, going up on the mountain of God with your mentor. But Moses instructs the other ones, don't go any farther. You wait here for us. Whether they had come up the mountain and dined with God and gone back down or whether they weren't very far up. But he assigns Aaron and Hur the job of being judges while he's gone. Anyone involved in the dispute can go to them. This goes to show that we do not evolve into law and order. That God says, I am setting up. He remember Moses in Exodus 18 when Jethro said to him, you can't be the judge. You've got to spread this out. God wanted that system of law and order as part of the rule of Israel. This humanist contention that we just develop these things out of the goodness of our hearts is completely wrong because there's not much goodness in our hearts. It was established by God. In verse 15 and 16, Moses then returns with Yahweh. Moses went up on the side of the mountain and the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai for 6 days. The cloud covered the mountain and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. Process that. Moses is up there. And for 6 days he waited. Okay, we get in line and, you know, we're in a grocery store and we're looking at it. Which line? Oh man, I picked the wrong line. That one's moving faster. We are impatient people, right? We go to the bank and there's two people ahead of you and you turn around and you leave and you go, I'll come back later. Moses sat for 6 days. Where did he learn patience? He spent 40 years pursuing sheep in the desert of Midian. God had used every part of his life as a training ground. So Moses waited up there 6 days for God. And it says on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, God comes and he speaks to Moses. And Moses is loving every minute of it. He's exactly where he wants to be. Would you wait for God? Would you be in God's presence for 6 days waiting for him to speak? I think you would, because if you are truly a believer in God, that's where you want to be. If you want to go to heaven, where are you going to be? In the presence of God? If you think, well, that wasn't very courteous of God to make him wait. He's reveling in this. Remember in the Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John go up on the mountain and Jesus is glorified and then Moses and Elijah show up and Peter goes, man, let's put up tents here. He's going, I want to stay here. This is great. It's exactly what Moses is reveling in. This. He goes, I'm up there with God. Is that attractive to you? I remember as a kid, you know, I was saved and I thought, man, you know, they talk about Jesus coming. I hope it's a while because I want, there's things I want to do, you know. And you get a little older and you start thinking, man, there's things I don't want to do, you know. There's things I don't want to get cancer. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to go through what Bob did, you know, over the last almost year. You think about the things that people have to do and you think, Jesus, come quickly to be in the presence of God. And Moses was there. In verses 17 and 18, as we wrap this up, the people from the bottom were viewing God's unearthly presence up there. It says the Israelites saw the glory of the Lord look like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. When did we hear this before? In Exodus 3, when Moses saw a bush that appeared to be on fire, but it wasn't consumed. God's presence is this fire, this purity of flame. Then Moses entered the cloud. Can they imagine looking up there and you think the Israelites are going, man, I wish I was Moses, or saying, I'm glad that's Moses and I don't have to go up there and face God. And he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. That's the same period of time that Jesus was in the wilderness fasting before he was tested. That 40 is very auspicious in the Gospels. Israel had the spectacle of God's presence. And it seems as though over time they kind of got used to it. We're going to see that shortly. But Moses was there communing with God on the top of the mountain. That span of time, 40 days and 40 nights, is going to come up and be an important topic in our near future here. As we close, as we reflect, if you're a devoted student of Scripture, if you read the Bible, you should recognize that human behavior is established by the framework of God and not on our own. We don't have it in us. The terms of the covenant for Israel define how we should behave. See, our human goodness is really the sin nature. And we tend to circle the bowl towards darkness. That's why theologians call it the depravity of sin. It means that we figure out a way to sin and then we figure out a way to do it worse. We're depraved by nature. We gravitate towards darkness on our own, not towards the light. That's why I truly believe that to be saved, God has to shine his light into us. We don't have light in us on our own. A true relationship with the Lord requires faithfulness and obedience. This is what I want you to take home with you this week. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God says, if you're going to buy into this covenant, it's all, everything. And this is what Jesus had to say in John 14. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Not Anyone who loves me is going to do these acts of service. Anyone who does this is going to give to the church. Anyone who does this is going to do this and this and this. It says, anyone who loves me is going to obey my teaching. That is the acid test. Do you obey it? My Father will love them. That's the result of that. That is our covenant, the new covenant. We obey Jesus through our love, and the Father will love them, will love us because of our obedience. And we will come to them and make our home with them. Remember the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, how do I get eternal life? This is the answer right here. You love Jesus by obeying, and the Father and Jesus will come to you, and they will stay with us to make our home with them. Quite opposite, it's going to be, we're going to go to them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. That's the line right there. Obey, love, disobey, don't love. You can't say one without doing the other. These words you hear are not my own. Jesus says they're coming right from the top. They belong to the Father who sent me. He says, these words were given to me by the Father to say to you, and they are restating what we just talked about. The covenant is based on obedience. How do you assess your life? Do you cut yourself some slack? Or do you look at it and say, man, I've got to do a better job here. I've got to yield my life to God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is deep stuff. This is heavy stuff. But this is powerful stuff. This is the truth. We give ourselves as human beings way too much credit when the reality is, Lord, that we have such a bent towards evil, towards wrong, towards self. And the only way we get beyond that is through you, when you transform our lives, make us something different. Lord, help us to appropriate this. It's so easy during a sermon to go on one ear and out the other. To forget by midweek, that's why I do the meditation, to reflect on it, to bring it back and forth. But Lord, don't let this escape. This is too strong, this is too powerful, because this defines who they were and who we are. Teach us to obey. In your name we pray. Amen. If you would stand with me, please. Let's close with our benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God.